Go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. In fact, actually, chapter 11. Go ahead and grab notes if you need them before we start. Hebrews chapter 11 is where I want you to turn. Actually, I'm going to turn you back one more chapter. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. This is going to set the stage for where we've been at and what's going to happen here and what we're going to focus on in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the writer says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you can receive the promise." And then he quotes this passage, "Yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry, but the just will live by faith." So he's talking about the bringing forth of the promise. He's talking about you need endurance to stay in this place of faith, waiting for the promise. And then we walk through all of Hebrews chapter 11 of these great heroes of the faith. And then we're going to wrap it up there in verse 39 through 40 of chapter 11. All of these. So everyone they listed. They listed all, everybody. I like the one passage that says, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. Just include them all. Verse 39, "All of these have obtained a good testimony through faith, though they did not receive the promise." Though they walked their entire life with their eyes set on a coming hope, that is the restoration of all things, and it caused them to make choices, to spend their time and strength, and to walk a certain way, because they had their mind set on the coming promise. And we've spent a lot of time on this. Letter B of your notes under review. They all declared that they sought a homeland. That was verse 11:36. They desired something better than what this age could offer them. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of these have obtained a good testimony through the faith. Though they did not receive the promise, their faith was perfected through the temporary blessings and trials that God brought upon them in this age." And I want to be clear about that. Both the blessings and the trials and the way they responded to them caused them to mature in their faith. I want to read some of those. Verse 33 in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at 33. We'll start there. "Those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained other promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life." These are great blessings. They're doing amazing things in this age and succeeding at ruling kingdoms and things like this. Responding rightly in those seasons. And, of course, we know the other passages. That they were tortured. That they suffered. And they overcame through the same faith. Letter C, and this is where he's going to bring it home here in chapter 12. Letter C of your notes, context. So the Hebrews, to which this letter of exhortation is directed, are currently facing great trouble for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah who has saved them and will bring about the restoration of all things. This is the promise. They're believing this is the Messiah. This is the one who is going to come back and he's going to set up his eternal kingdom. This is our king. And they're facing great persecution for this. It's starting, what history tells us, around 60 AD when this letter was written, that it started through the persecution of their businesses. So if they were Jewish and they were trying to do business in a certain city in Asia Minor, Rome said this is illegal for, I'm sorry, if you were Christian, it's illegal for you to be a Christian. Now, they had done something that proclaimed them a Christian, and that was called a public baptism. That's what it was for. They stood publicly and said, I believe upon Jesus, and they were baptized publicly, and they were known as Christians. And they began to persecute their businesses. They began to stop shopping there, and they would also bring pressure upon their family. So if you had, you know, a prominent family member in town, let's say the mayor knew your uncle and came by and told your uncle, hey, Billy over here, we know he's a Christian, and we're going to throw him in prison. And I want you to tell him that he needs to publicly stand up and deny Jesus. Turn back to Judaism. He can be Jewish, that's fine. He can say he believes in Yahweh, but not Jesus. We can't do that. This is the Roman law. And so this is what they're facing. After a long season of peace, they're now facing the loss of business, rejection of family, threats of prison, torture, martyrdom, and all they have to do to avoid these painful circumstances is publicly declare themselves Christians. Or not Christians, but rather faithful to Judaism. This is all they have to do. And so the writer of Hebrews says, here's what you need. You need endurance. You need to look at all those who kept the faith up until their point of death and finished well. All of them have a testimony, a good testimony. And letter A here. So let's go ahead and read our passage for today. It's a loaded one. We're only going to get through 4 verses and 2.5 hours of preaching. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, that's us. This is, he goes, I want you to include yourself now. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, there's that word again, the race that is set before us. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who by the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This is a loaded 4 verses here, and I'm going to try to do my best to move through them and to pull a little bit out of each one. Let's look at letter A under verse by verse. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So the writer uses a very clear language here of a sporting event with a multitude of spectators. If you look up kind of the original Greek language, he's pointing to the Greek games and the idea of a contest and a crowd of witnesses. And he says, however, these are more than fans. These are previous champions who have been where we are and have all run their races and finished well. He says, we're surrounded. The folks cheering us on are the folks that were here before. They've all run this race, done it well. They all have a good testimony. And he says, consider yourself. You're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So let us look at them and do the same thing that they did. Let's run our race as well. They cheer us on sympathetically, expectantly, and confidently that we too can finish well. I like the word sympathetically there. You can find anyone in this Hebrews chapter 11. We went through almost everybody that we know in the Bible who had faith. He lists a bunch of them. And he says, where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself climbing the corporate ladder and becoming more and more successful and taking on positions of government? Well, look to Daniel. Look to Joseph. They finished well, and they ran that same race. Do you find yourself in great persecution? Well, look to these guys. They finished well in the same circumstances. You can't find a mode of life that you're in that you can't find a witness in the Old Testament of somebody that ran that same race, and they finished well. They did it well. Letter B, he says this, let us lay aside every weight and sin. The writer points out 2 distinct things that cause us to stumble, to stop running, or to be taken out of the race of faith. Two things. One is every weight. The other one is sin. Let's look at every weight. Isn't it interesting he lists it first? Wouldn't you think he'd list sin first? He says, lay aside every weight. The particular Greek word that's used is only used one time in the entire scriptures. It's right here in the book of Hebrews. It's hard to kind of find a bunch of cross-references for it. But the definition is something more prominent that encumbers. Something more important that seems more prominent that encumbers us from doing something else. It kind of traps us. Our choices are not always right and wrong, but rather distracting and hindering or not. I actually find that the case quite a bit. There's a lot of times in my time and my schedule and my journey and my walk of faith that I'm not faced with, should I go and commit heinous sin or not? That seems like kind of an easy decision. It's what's more, like it's, I have this priorities of all these things I want to do, and I'm picking and I'm leaving other things behind. We all do this. And we're deciding what's more important. What do we have to handle today? What does our schedule look like? And the writer says, there, we need to lay aside every weight that's hindering us from running this race well. It should be very sobering that distractions are listed before sin as hindering our faith. Interesting, right? The way that life comes at us and the way that we prioritize and the way we respond, the way we give certain strength to certain things can be a distraction and hinder our faith. Jessica brought a message. If you guys want to write it down, if you want to look it up, if you missed it, March 6th, that's on our website. And her message was about distractions. And I thought it was tremendous. She referenced Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15, where if you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, it's a symbolic, you know, journey of someone growing in love with the bridegroom. And at the beginning of it, it says, we need to catch these little foxes, and the symbolism is that they're ruining the fruit from coming forth. They're distracting. Let's catch them all and get rid of them, is the idea. Luke 10:40. We all know this one, right? It says that Mary and Martha are both there. Martha's distracted. She has a weight she needs to lay aside with much serving. Who's she serving? Jesus. I mean, is that a good thing or a sinful thing? That's a good thing. Like, she's serving Jesus. She's cooking him food. And this is amazing. This is really good to do. You're serving the Lord. You're doing your ministry. You're doing what you're gifted at. And Jesus says, you've got the wrong priorities. This is a distraction for you. It's not a sin, but it's something that's become more prominent that's what's important, and it's encumbering your walk. Luke 14. Go ahead and turn there. It's just a yucky passage. It's a difficult one to read with any kind of realism, with any kind of, yes, I'm going to walk this out. Luke 14:15-33. We're going to read a big section here. Now when those who sat at the table with him heard these things, they said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He tells a parable of the wedding feast. He tells a parable, and this is very familiar to them. They have a feast called the Passover. We just had Passover. He says, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink it in my kingdom, or have a big feast when I deliver the earth, right? The idea. Blessed are those who get to eat that feast. And Jesus says, that's right, but I want to tell you something. A certain man had a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at the supper time to tell those who were invited, come, all things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. Can I be excused? Is buying a piece of ground a sin? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, the Lord may have called you to buy a piece of ground. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to go test them out. Can I be excused? Another said, I have married a wife and I cannot come. Everybody get ready to go, ugh. We have a marriage. How important is it that you take your wife on dates, guys? Super duper important. It is really important that you give her what she needs. You give her the time that she needs. Wives, how important is it to attend to the needs and where your husband's at and pay attention to him and love him, right? I've married a wife. I can't give the strength, the time, and energy to this because I have to give it to my marriage. Honorable, good thing. That servant came and reported those things to his master. And the master of the house got angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded. There's still room. And the master said to his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them. Convince them that this is more important to come, that my house might be full. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's in the same mode, isn't he? He's in the same vein. So he says, I want to tell you a parable, and then I'm going to tell you plainly. If I don't remain the highest priority, you'll lose your way. There's really important things out there. Mothers, family, children. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's an aspect of laying down our lives that is laying down our choices, not sinful things, but making choices of what to give our strength to. Right? Prioritization is part of laying down our lives. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you who's intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes up against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great ways off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whomever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, that's it. Like I told you, it's yucky. All right? We read this and we have to say, like, obviously Jesus is not saying, I want you to hate your children. I want you to hate your family. But he is saying, I want you to stir up within you a prioritization of love and strength. And if I'm not at the top, you won't be able to walk out this journey of faith that I've called you to maturity. You need to have a lesser love. Let's use that instead of hate. For lesser priorities. Good things. Wonderful things. But they're not as important. Look at, I wrote this down in my notes. I wrote them down, Jeremiah, on the notes that you have. I have another passage there. It's Luke something. I'll just quote it for you. Actually, I think it might be Mark. You want to throw out the Mark passage, please? Is it Mark? All right, thank you. Mark 4:18. Let's put that up on the board. The different soils, right? The different soils that hear the word of God and bear fruit. There's one. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Not bad things. He doesn't say sin. He says the desires for other things, a prioritization of other things, begin to choke. I just love that imagery. So this word, weight, lay aside every weight, it means something more prominent that begins to encumber, to hinder. It doesn't fully stop you. It's just someone's got a little bit of a squeeze on your neck. You can still breathe, but not very well. You can't run, that's for sure. Okay? You're still walking. It becomes, what happens, is that this word of faith becomes unfruitful. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So the hindrances, he goes, you need to lay aside. I want you to look at your life right now. And probably the reason, one of the reasons that you're thinking about walking away from the faith is because you have so many distractions that you don't have a healthy walk with me. And it's not strong. You're getting like someone getting choked out. And so when a little pressure comes, it's easy. You don't have the roots. You don't have the fruit. Every sin. Through Christ's great sacrifice and mercy, we can be forgiven and stand justified and righteous before God in our legal position right now. Every one of you, you've committed sin. You can say, sorry, Lord, and you are forgiven and justified, and you bear the very righteousness of God before the judge forever. That's a good thing. Amen, yes? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. However, even though we're legally forgiven and justified for our sin by Jesus, it still brings death to our heart in the arena of faith and love. I've talked about this many times. There's a difference between your legal position in God and your living condition. So you're legally before the throne for your sin. You've applied the death and resurrection of Jesus to your sin. Say, Lord, I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. Lord, forgive me of my sin. And you are. However, when you engage in sin, even though you can be forgiven instantly, there is a residual cancer that remains on your soul. There's a death that comes to part of your heart and mind every time we engage in sin. I want to read Romans 6, 14 through 23. Let's go ahead and turn there. This is why sin is so dangerous, not to be trifled with. Like, I have a great guy I like to listen to. He goes, you know, if you actually viewed sin as cancer, if you actually viewed it that way and said, yeah, just like a little bit of cancer, just a little bit. I could engage in and have a little bit of cancer. It's like, no, I don't want any cancer, none of it. Romans 6, he's talking to born-again, saved believers. This is very clear by his preface in verse 14. So 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You're saved. Very clearly here, they're saved. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we're under law, but not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Why not? Why couldn't we just go ahead and sin? If we're justified by grace and we're forgiven and we can, you know, go to heaven? Verse 16, or do you not know that whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness? This is huge right here what he says. He goes, here's the thing. That if you engage in sin, it leads, it's a progression that kills you. Kills your heart, kills your mind. If you engage in righteousness, it's a progression that leads to what? More righteousness, holiness, and godliness. I gotta find my spot. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, this is something that's a New Testament reality. This is a new covenant reality that you were once a slave to sin and you weren't free in regards to righteousness. Your heart was bent on sin and wickedness. You needed a new heart. We've talked about this. And he goes, now, he goes, you didn't have a choice. You weren't able to, you weren't free in regard to righteousness. You were confined to sin. You didn't have a new heart. You didn't have the power of God on the inside. You couldn't love like Jesus loved, even if you wanted to. He goes, but now that you have a new heart, you can present yourself over here. You're actually, and here's the reality, gang. This is bunny trail. But here's the reality, that now that you have the Holy Spirit and a new heart, you are bent to righteousness. That's the way your heart wants to go, right? And that's why what used to like be so, you know, like kind of, ooh, I want to do this little sin over here, is not quite so tantalizing anymore. You're going, I don't actually like this anymore. What happened? You got a new heart. And now it's pulling you towards righteousness. Now you're a slave to righteousness, just like you were a slave to sin. In other words, you have that bent, is the idea. Verse 21, let me ask you something. What fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? What sins did you commit that ended up just blessing your life like crazy? What sins did you commit that made you walk away with love in your heart and life on the inside? None. He goes, here's a reality. It led you to death every time. It led you to more hatred and more murder and more lust or whatever it was, more greed, more selfishness. Now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and you have fruit to holiness and to everlasting life. For the wages, or what's going to happen as you sow into the currency of death, is what? Or if you sow into the currency of sin, is what? Death. So even as a saved believer, the payment, what you're going to receive back for engaging in sin, is cancer. It's death. Something that's going to kill your heart, your faith, your mind, your emotions. But when you engage in righteousness, for the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James chapter 1 makes it super clear, and we'll read that in a minute. But he just says this, here's a progression. You're going to think about sin, you're going to entertain it in your heart for a while, and then you're going to walk it out, and when you do, it's going to produce death. This is how it works. He just lays that out real clear in James 1. We'll look at that in a minute. Look at number 3, ensnares. Here's the word. So if we looked at Hebrews, he goes, let us lay aside every weight and sin that hinders. The original Greek word means to skillfully surround in order to thwart movement. It's really good at it. It skillfully surrounds your ability to move forward, to grow. That's what the word means. Hinders our walk. Notice that the writer says it does it easily. Like, it's not even a little bit hard to hinder. No, sin and distractions easily ensnares us. And what do we need? So let us run the race with endurance. The word used here, the Greek word translated endurance, is translated mostly in your Bible, patience. It's about 30 times in your New Testament. Letter C. The Greek word translated endurance is used, 32, there it was in your notes. In the New Testament, and generally it's translated patience. It's critical to understand that this word does not mean to wait, nor to remain calm. It's used only to speak of a necessary heart posture to overcome difficulties and trials that come against us. All right, look at the word. I just kind of copied it right out of Blue Letter Bible. Patience. Here's the Greek word translated in your italics there. The New Testament characteristic of a man or woman who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and love by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That is a patient person, or a person who's enduring. Okay? So he uses this word endurance. Now, I want to, you know, I think about just kids going crazy. And the parents are engaged, but they're not upset. They're not throwing stuff. They're patient. That's not what the word means. That's what I always think of patience means. They're just kind of dealing with it. That's not what the word endurance or patience means here. It means that it only can be exercised. There's only a character trait that happens when a great trial or suffering comes against you and you can engage in something called patience. And what that is, or endurance, is where that doesn't hinder your walk, it propels you forward. That's endurance. That's patience. Now, this word, you guys, it's really something to study out how many times this is talked about as something that Jesus desires to do in you, to have in you, and that you need as a believer. We're going to look at a few here. Let's look at Luke 8:15, just verse 15, if you would, Jeremiah. Luke 8:15. Jesus, we just looked at this about the thorns that choke out. He gets to the people who respond rightly. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bears fruit when? When there's patience involved. So there's an aspect of you bearing fruit that only comes when you develop or walk out what's called patience. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and turn there or look it up on the screen just for the sake of time. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, don't we, gang? Knowing that tribulation produces, and this is the same Greek word here. They translate it perseverance, but it's the same exact word that's used here in Hebrews and that Jesus used in Luke 8. When tribulation happens, why do we glory? Because when it happens, there is something that's accessed in her that we can access called patience that we can't have unless there's a tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Let's look at verse 3. There we go. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Thank God, right? This is what we want. This is huge. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, because it produced the first verse. Verse 3, that their love abounded because they engaged something called patience. Now, let's look at chapter 3, 1 through 5. This is a devastating prayer. You go, geez, I just had an apostle pray a prayer over me. How'd you get like the apostle shows up, he raises all the dead, right? And he goes, Bobby, if it's Bobby in here, it's not you. Bobby, come on up. I want to pray over you. Like, oh, the apostle of God's going to pray over me. It's going to be great. Here's his prayer. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. So he goes, I have the same prayer for you guys. That we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do and will to do the things that we command you. Now here's my prayer for you. Here's my prayer. Bobby, I pray. This is what's coming in your future. The Lord would direct your heart into the love of God and that he would bring you into the patience of Christ. By definition, what he just said there is I'm praying for great trials and suffering that the only way that you can push through is a thing called patience. I pray this for you, Bobby. Bobby's going, what's that word? I don't receive that. I'll receive that. Notice what he says, though. Whose quality, whose characteristic is it?
Jesus.
The patience of Christ. How many of you guys want to be like Jesus? Yeah, I want to love like Jesus loves. Because there's a quality that you need. It's called patience. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces something called patience. Let patience have its perfect work. It's doing something in you. It's creating something in you. That you would be perfect. That the idea is complete, mature, in love, lacking nothing. Now, let's go back. Let's look at verse 1 again. James, my brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I always kind of pictured like when it really comes down. When a real trial hits, consider it all joy. I don't necessarily consider the fact that I can't stand this person right now as a trial. Right? My marriage is breaking down. My kids, my business, my whatever, right? He goes, count it all joy when you're faced with all kinds of various trials. These things that push on you, that cause you to go, I'm suffering right now. I'm feeling not happy. I'm feeling this pressure, and I don't like it. It's suffering. It's not good circumstances. And the Lord says, when this happens, I want you to go, yes. Because only in this can patience come out. It can't be produced without a trial. So he goes, obviously, don't rejoice that you're having a trial. Like, no one could do that. Thank God my spouse hates me. Nobody can do that, but they can go, I'm considering this trial with joy because I know what it will produce if I walk through it. How do we do this? Look unto Jesus. Letter D. Could we just grit our teeth and go, I'm going for patience? He says, no, don't do that. That won't produce love. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We cultivate divine patience the same way we cultivate any other divine characteristic. If this is a divine characteristic and you, every one of you, is predestined by God to become the image bearers of the love of God to the fullness. Because this is the destination for all your hearts. You will end up, if you stay in the faith, in the fullness of the love of God. You'll have the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's given you a new heart. He's giving you the Holy Spirit. And then the way forward is that you look at, gain the knowledge, you behold, you gaze, you process, you meditate on the beauty of who he is in a certain aspect. And what happens is the revelation of the Holy Spirit begins to shine on your heart and cause that reality to grow in you. If you're lacking in mercy, do you grit your teeth and say, I'm just going to be merciful. I'm going to be a good Christian. This is not what you do. It says, if you're lacking in mercy, he goes, I want you to gaze at the one who had great mercy on you. And let that begin to touch your heart and view yourself as the one who was forgiven of all that money and now this servant owes you a little bit. How could you go to them and demand it of them when you were forgiven everything? Right? That's the story. This is the idea. And so in the same way, he goes, I want you guys to develop patience. How do we do that? We just grit our teeth. No, he goes, I want you to look at the patient one. The readers are exhorted to look at the patience of Christ in order to cultivate patience in their own heart and to overcome their current trials. The race and growth of our faith and love is orchestrated by, fully matured also by him and through him. He's the author and the finisher. He's the one who has orchestrated this journey for you of coming to the fullness, and he's the one that equips you as you walk it out. He finishes it when you look to him and you're in him and through him. I'm going to go ahead and skip just to Colossians 3, 8 through 11. I want to read this out of the NIV. It's just a little bit easier to understand. Use my Blue Letter Bible. If you guys don't have Blue Letter Bible, it's a great app. It's one of my favorites. You can put that down in your notes. Get the Blue Letter Bible app. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the NIV here. The ESV says the same thing if you have an ESV. Chapter 3, 8 through 11. Rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Stop lying to each other, since you've taken off your old self and its practices, and you've put on the new self. Let's just stop there. I think this is how most Christians try to walk out holiness. They go, I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm going to be nice to people. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop doing this stuff. I'm just going to stop. He says, here's how you move forward. Verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed or being cultivated, which is growing, which love is being put on. How? Through the knowledge in the image of its creator. So in other words, if you're looking to be patient, the way forward is not to just go, I'm a Christian and I'm going to be patient. The way forward is to say, it's renewed. My patience is renewed when I look at the knowledge of patience that's found in my creator. And I gaze upon it, I behold it. I say, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to me the patience of Jesus? And you search the scriptures and you find these places where he's patient and you meditate on it. And something begins to move in here. And then pretty soon you go, I can be patient now. It's really real. You're not gritting your teeth anymore. It's actually a transformation of your heart. But it's progressive, and gang, I wish it wasn't. It's progressive. It's slow. And we wish that we could just go, impatient, patient. Nope. It's constantly pressing and pushing and gazing upon the patience. And then a trial comes. You respond rightly. You say, I'm going to gaze on the patience. Help me be patient, Lord. And you press through that trial, and it begins to get formed in you, and formed in you, and formed in you. And you walk this out, and this is called sanctification. This is called the process of being made into the image of God. How did he do it? And I'm going to wrap it up here. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So look at Jesus, look at his patience, but specifically look at something called the joy that was set before him. That's how he endured the cross. Like every other writer of the inspired word of God, the author calls us to walk out Christ's likeness, then immediately talks about aspects of Christ to behold. You can find this over and over and over. Husbands, love your wives. Just grit your teeth. No, he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, washed her. And so every time, just stop being angry. They never do that. They say, let go of all malice and look to the one that had none. Jesus endured the greatest amount of suffering and trial imaginable to the human frame. How? Because he had a knowledge of a joy that was set before him that would result from his sufferings. Jesus left behind, this is just for a minute, I want you to process this. This is the weight of this. I was just kind of stunned over my coffee writing these notes, trying to think about what this actually means. Jesus, in the form of God, Philippians 2 says, he was in the form of God, angels surrounding him, and from eternity's past, he's in perfect unity and love with his Father, the Holy Spirit, and they're dwelling forever. They have the worship of angels. They need nothing. They're in perfect bliss, whatever you want to call it. And something begins to be formed in the heart of God. And that is to share his love with his created ones. And creation happens, and he sits at this garden. And there's this longing then of God to walk and talk in the garden with his creation and to be with them. And this gets disrupted by sin. Now Jesus, still being in the form of God, he's in heaven, and Philippians 2 says, being in the form of God, he didn't even consider it something to hang on to. He gave it up immediately because there was something that was more that he wanted. Can you imagine this? If you were in his shoes, you get worshipped by thousands of angels, you have need of nothing, you're in the form of God, and you set your eyes on something called the joy set before you, and it's worth giving up that form and suffering the most terrible fleshly suffering that you could imagine because there was something that you found better or wanted more than where you were. What, you guys, what does Jesus know about the age to come? Think about this. This is the joy set before him. The joy set before him is you and him forever on the earth, living forever in perfect love and unity. What does he know about that reality that he, being in the form of God, says, I'll leave it in a moment if I could have that? And we go, actually, I'm kind of like, I don't think I have that. I'd kind of like to stay here as long as the gas prices stay a little bit lower. If I could experience a few more great things, kind of like to stay here for a little bit longer before I go to the joy set before me. Jesus, being in the form of God, says, I'll leave this in a heartbeat to go there. In fact, I'll go through the greatest suffering possible to the human frame because of what I see will come of this. 1 Peter, verse 1, 10 through 11. Of this salvation, what salvation? This is the restoration of all things. Jesus returns, rules the earth, brings heaven and earth back together, eliminates all sin and death, and dwells with us forever in the garden again. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. I love this idea. The prophets then, here's the picture. Jesus is feeling this, the longing for the joy set before him, and it touches the prophets, and they begin to prophesy about it, about this joy that's to come for humanity, right? He goes, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, he was testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and what? The glories that would follow it. I've got a document, we'll make it available on the back, 170 chapters in the Bible about the glories that would follow. What these prophets said about the age to come and what it's like. This knowledge that is so needed by us that we could go for the joy set before us that we actually believe in, that we know about. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Consider God who was giving, think about this for 1 second. You're being tortured, spit upon, killed, and struck. And the entire time that they're doing that, you deserve none of it, by the way. You've never done anything wrong in your life. You haven't wronged them. You never said one wrong word to them. You didn't do anything out of sin to cause this to happen to you. And they are beating you and reviling you and spitting on you, and you are giving them the breath to do it. That takes some, there's some joy set before me here. Consider God, who is giving breath and strength to the individuals who were using that breath and strength to curse and kill him, having all power to stop it, but doing nothing, knowing that the suffering was going to produce something greater. Romans 8:14-25. Let's get a hold of this reality, and we can have the worship team come up. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, now this is for real. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm picturing, and just picture the suffering. Whatever, all of you have suffered terrible things. I know some of your stories. Painful, hurtful sufferings. And Paul says, what is being fashioned in me through this? I can't consider getting out of this situation to the same worth as what it's going to produce for me to go in it because of the joy set before me. Right? That's what he's doing here. That's what he means by they're not worthy to be compared. In other words, Jesus is going, I could stop this all right now. I really could. I could snatch the breath out of their lungs and they're not going to put me on the cross. I could do it in a moment. But I'm not going to, because my temporary relief from this suffering is not worthy to be compared to what's going to be produced if I go through this. So hang me there, and I'll give you the breath to do it. And Paul grabs a hold of this, and he goes, guys, in the same way that there was glory and goodness and love being pulled out of Christ's sufferings, in the same way, we are called the children of God, Abba, Father. We have the Holy Spirit that is a witness in us that we are going to be joint heirs with Christ in his glory, in the joy that's set before us. And he goes, I'm convinced of this. When those same sufferings come against us, they're not even worthy to be compared, saying, I want to get out of this. He says, no, I'm going to press with patience and endurance because I know that there's an eternal weight of glory being formed in me, and it's worth it. Let's go ahead and flip to the last page. To this point, the recipients of the letter, he goes, you guys haven't resisted to bloodshed yet. To this point, the recipients of the letter have not suffered torture or death, only the loss of business, financial hardship, persecution, which is suffering. That's really real. That's really painful and really hard. The writer is saying that there is beauty to behold concerning the sufferings of Jesus and the joy set before him that causes us to be able to endure trial unto torture and death, unto the depths that he suffered. If you're struggling with this race of faith against your current sufferings, don't worry. There is beauty in the patience of Jesus and the joy set before him that you can endure sufferings unto death and bloodshed. Way past the loss of your business or people don't like you on Facebook. Right? That's real suffering. Rejection of family, that's real suffering. Persecution, trial. But he goes, you haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed yet, but guess what? It's available. Patience, endurance, unto bloodshed, unto the loss of your life, is available in him because that's his patience. That's how far he went. 1 Corinthians 10. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. You guys all heard this passage? There's that one movie, I can't remember what it was. They're sitting in this little group therapy thing, and the one counselor goes, "Don't worry, guys, God can't give you more than you can handle." And the little co-counselor goes, I don't know about that. The exhortation that we've heard, "Don't worry, God won't give you any more than you can handle," is from 1 Corinthians 10. Not only is this verse not even talking about suffering or trial, but rather sin, the saying that God won't give you any more than you can handle is incredibly inaccurate biblically. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to overcome the fear of death, nor the ability to suffer unto death. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We will quit in a moment. We're faced with death, or we're faced with suffering unto death of somebody we love. We will do what we don't have the power in ourselves to endure that. The exhortation to the Hebrews and in many other scriptures is that God intentionally leads us progressively into the depths of trial and suffering. Why? To increase our need for His grace and the supernatural increase of the patience of Christ, which produces what, gang? Love. Overcoming love. Faith. Maturity. To overcome through love and intimacy is the laying down of our lives through Him and for Him. John 15, Jesus makes it real clear. Because I've called you guys to love. John 15 is all about love. As the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Isn't that an interesting concept? He's tying joy there. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. We say, yeah, let's do that. I want to go for this. He goes, here's how. No greater love has one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, to suffer unto death. For the sake of love. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who kept the joy set before them as the main anchor of their whole life, and whether things were really good circumstantially that caused them to get a little bit off and into the cares of this world, or whether the suffering was so intense they wanted to quit, but the joy set before him, look at this great cloud of witnesses who all ran their races and finished well. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. When I wrote these notes, I'm just like, Lord, I just want to say yes to patience. For however long I can, you know my heart. Or whatever trial, that I wouldn't just immediately try to get out of it, but I would say yes to patience and say, Lord, would you form in me the patience of Christ? For the joy set before me, that love would come to the fullness. Let's lay aside every weight and every sin. I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to just minister to you guys as you just process this with the Lord, just by yourself. If you need to journal or just read the verse again or go through your notes, but just take a minute by yourself, just 3 or 4 minutes. We're going to let the worship team sing.